Going through the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to finish that this morning. Habakkuk is one of those little books that can get lost in the Bible if you're not careful, but it's a treasure. It's a treasure in here, and we've kind of been looking at it for the last month, and we're going to finish it up this morning. If you'd like to turn to it, we're going to be looking at the last chapter this morning, which is chapter 3. It's just three chapters, and the last chapter of this book of the prophets, it's a little different than a lot of prophet books, because when you read other prophets, they're talking for God. They'll say things like, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what God says," and they'll proclaim whatever the Lord is saying to the people. But in Habakkuk's book, he's actually talking to God, and it's almost like a dialogue between this prophet Habakkuk and God that we can read, we kind of get to listen in on and see how they're dialoguing with each other. And in the first chapter, we saw how he was talking to God. He sees how his whole community is just in a moral cesspool. The place is a mess. There's no acknowledgement of God, no acknowledgement of his law. People are just living for themselves in just crazy chaos. And he says to God, "Why aren't you doing anything about this? Are you not going to do something about all this stuff that's going on?" And God finally answers him and says, "Yes, I am going to do something about this. As a matter of fact, I'm going to bring another town, another city, an empire actually, that is in worse spiritual and moral condition than you, and use them to visit judgment upon you." Isn't that nice? And so Habakkuk kind of says, "Well, I don't get it. They're worse than us. Why would you use them to judge us? Are they going to get away with everything they're doing?" And basically God says, "No, their day will come too. You may have to wait, it may delay a little bit, but justice will prevail in the end." And so he kind of thinks about that, and he talks about it, and God tells him how that judgment's going to come. And then finally that chapter ends by God simply saying this. The bottom line is this, kind of like is what he's saying, that I'm sovereign, I'm powerful, I'm in control of everything, no matter how chaotic it may look, and I'm in charge, and I'm sitting in my holy temple. And then he says, "Let all the earth be silent before me." You know what? There's coming a day, the Bible says, that all humanity will simply be standing in stunned silence before God and see how everything isn't just forgivable, but it's actually will be totally justified, how everything just kind of fit together, and stand in silence and consider how we even question how God was doing the things he was doing them and why he did them the way he was doing them. It's amazing how we as human beings can kind of get caught up in our little worlds, and we're running here and we're doing that, and we're running there and doing this and the other thing, and we're going around kind of drunk in our own self-confidence, finding little or no motivation ever to just stand silent before a holy God. But I guarantee you, there will be a sobering up in a hurry when we're facing death, if we're given that chance, knowing that in a day or two, you're going to be standing before the one whom we have to do. Habakkuk actually had that chance. You know, sometimes death just comes like that. Sometimes it's prolonged, and it's almost like people have an opportunity to make their peace with God. And you wonder, what would I do in that time? Habakkuk has that opportunity. He knows that this empire is going to come, it's going to strike, it's going to destroy, and he's got time to think about it. His days are numbered. And I'm sure he had no problem kind of standing in silence for a little while before the Lord, knowing that reality that was approaching him. Unlike Joel and Zephaniah and a lot of the other minor prophets, Habakkuk doesn't even mention the possibility of the destruction could be averted. You know, in some of them, like in Jonah, right, Nineveh was going to be destroyed, and God gave them an opportunity to repent. Habakkuk doesn't even say that to these people. It's actually, I guess there is such a thing as too late. He doesn't even give them that opportunity. Instead, he resigns himself to the destruction of the people, Judah, and beyond that, eventually he's told that the same thing is going to happen to the Babylonians that are going to be destroying them. God actually only gives him one promise to his people on how to preserve their life. Because God's not going to avert the destruction, so how can they preserve their life? God gives them one promise. It's found in chapter 2, verse 4, and here's the promise that God gives them. He says, but the righteous will live. How? By his faith. By his faith. So even though destruction is decreed on this city, on this nation, there's hope for individuals who will hold fast to their faith and to their confidence in God. There's still hope for those people. Now, it's not the full-blown faith that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians that we learn about now and that we know about through Jesus Christ, but there's a seed here. So how does Habakkuk respond in chapter 3? After he stood silent before the Lord, focused on him alone, he begins to show us how the righteous live by faith. He begins to live this out. How does he do it? Well, he says a prayer. But it's not just any prayer. It's set to music, like a psalm. This third chapter of Habakkuk is really like Habakkuk's psalms. You know, you hear of David's psalm. Well, Habakkuk kind of wrote a psalm. And it's preserved here for us to look at it. It's not just any kind of psalm, though. Any kind of prayer set to music. It says this, the very first line. If you have your Bibles, I'll read it. If you don't, it says, it's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to, and then it has this word, Shigionoth. I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it. But I don't think anybody else does either. Scholars aren't even quite sure what that word means. It's another one of those words that got lost over the centuries, but it's still there for us to look at. But it's interesting that most Bible scholars believe that is a musical term, which would make sense, because if you look at the very end of the chapter, Habakkuk writes this. He wrote this for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So obviously he wanted this thing to be sung and to be played, and it was to be done according to Shigionoth. Now, what's interesting is, and I'm not even sure where they quite got this, but the editors of the Amplified Bible don't even use the word Shigionoth, but they give you the actual description of what they think that word means. And they interpret it this way. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to, ready? Wild, enthusiastic, and triumphal music. In the midst of darkness, Habakkuk, on the brink of destruction and disaster, looks over at the guys and tells them to crank it up. We're going to really let it rip. We're going to praise God. We're going to have our own concert, but it's going to be unto God, and we're just going to let it go. We're not going to worry about all this proper stuff. Just like David, when he said, you know what, I'll become more undignified than this. He's just like, we need to just look to God and let it go because, you know what? He's our only hope. So let's just let it go in some wild, triumphant music. Enthusiastic. He's showing us that the righteous will live by faith. He not even felt like much doing that, but he's going to exercise his faith in the midst of destruction coming. You know what this shows us? And this is a hard thing. It's easy principle to talk about. But it's amazing that the Bible tells us it's possible. And it's this. It's possible to face disaster and still have a life sustained by joy in the midst of it. Most people say that's not happy. Either you're happy or you're sad. You know, if somebody says, hey, how you doing? You're not, oh, happy, sad. You know, oh, I'm doing good, man. Oh, man, you don't want to know. But what the Bible shows us is we can be in the midst of a very hard time. We're not in denial. We're not ignoring that it's a hard time. But there can be a joy in the midst of it. In other words, Habakkuk is showing us there's a way to seek God, to contact and access the goodness and love of God apart from life circumstances. Life circumstances do not have to dictate our contact and access to the love and joy of God. It can still be accessed, it can still be contacted, it can still be experienced in the midst of horrible pain. This chapter is saying to us that everything in life can go wrong, yet can still contact that goodness of God. And in this case, it almost seems like Habakkuk has a stubborn determination to not allow circumstances to sever that access and that contact to God's resources. He said, as safe as a flint, I know that God's still good. I don't, as crazy as it is, I'm going to access the goodness of God in the midst of this craziness. See, most of us, including myself, when there's good things in life, then we say, well, God is good. That's just the way it works. And we feel like God is good. But when there's little or no good things happening around us, you know what it is? It's tough because then at that point, man, when you're tanking, when it's not going good, your praise, your adoration, your worship of God is going to have to go forth unaided by human emotion. It's going to have to go forth unaided by favorable circumstances. At that point, the only way you're really going to feel a sense of relief is through God Himself, which is kind of cool. Because sometimes I've even heard people, you know, they come into worship and sometimes they're not sure if it's the music itself that's raising up their human emotion or whether it's God. I've had some times where, man, I remember a couple years ago when I was still able to get away with drinking coffee. I can't anymore. I don't know why. I get these massive headaches. And I love coffee. But I can remember years ago, you know, sometimes I'd be having a great time in prayer, and then I'd realize, you know what, it's probably aided somewhat by that espresso I just had before. But there's something available when you're in circumstances that don't dictate any joy, and now you have an opportunity to access and contact God directly, and if you're starting to feel a joy rising up, it's got to be supernatural. There's no other explanation. You know, that's really what happened with Paul and Silas, isn't it? Remember chapter 16 of Acts? They got arrested, whipped, thrown in prison, and put in stocks, it says. And who knows what those kind of dungeons looked like 20 centuries ago. I mean, they're no picnic now, but they must be really crazy back then. So there they are. There's no chance of being aided by human emotion or circumstances. And what does it say? It says that about midnight, they started to sing unto the Lord. I wrote it down here somewhere. I don't know where. Here it is. The Bible says about midnight they began praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. And then it says that the result was direct contact with God. It was like a spiritual flashpoint. There was even an earthquake that was recorded. People came to the Lord afterwards. In Habakkuk's psalm here, he begins by just recalling the great things he knows about God. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy.
Then for the next 12 verses, he kind of just does this poetic recapitulation of all these great things that God has done. You can see that he's kind of referring to Moses taking them out of slavery in Egypt. And then there's some other references that kind of seem to be to Joshua. And a lot of it is just talking about how great God is. If you just look at, I'll read a couple of them, starting in verse 3. It says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Just like a psalm. Think about it. Consider these things. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapse. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk is laying down here how you can rejoice in tribulation. Not for tribulation, not after tribulation, but actually in tribulation. How you can be joyful in the face of really bad circumstances. In particular, he's really describing an economic disaster. Look what he writes here at the end. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place, I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And then he says the famous line at the end that you've probably heard before. He says this, you know what? Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. What he's really describing here is not only destruction, but an economic disaster. I mean, olives, grain, livestock. This was really the ways in which people, you know, had their food and clothing. It's the way that you got your wealth. I mean, they had currency, they had money back then, but really your main investments back then were in your livestock. They were in your land. And so he's basically just describing a complete economic disaster here and a looming military invasion and destructions. Everybody's portfolios are going to be wiped out. Everybody's home's going to be wiped out. Worse than Sandy. How do you face that? Habakkuk gives us some key principles. Let me just read those last two verses again, 18 and 19. It says, he says this. He says, even though everything's fallen apart, there's no cattle, there's no crops, there's nothing, I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in high places. This sounds like, you know, big lofty praise, which it is. But it's something more than that. He's really looking at and focusing on specific truths of the Bible and about God, about salvation, about strength in the Lord. What Habakkuk is showing us here, that if we want real peace in the midst of troubled times, it's going to have to come from a disciplined thinking out of the implications of what you believe. You understand that? Sometimes, man, when everything around you is crazy, you have to just sit down, exalt the Lord, and think through the implications of what it is that you believe. You know, that's the exact opposite of pop culture, of a lot of pop culture anyway. Even the I was reading where somebody was talking about this, and they said, you just go to a bookstore, okay, and you go to the area with human behavior where, you know, you want to get a book on anxiety, dealing with stress, or something like that, and being unhappy or anxious, whatever it is, I guarantee you that you will not find a book in that section when you go over there that says, well, are you feeling anxious? Are you feeling stressed? Are you feeling unhappy? Well, let's deal with the big questions then. What's the meaning of life? Why are you here? Do you know where you're going? Where did you come from? Do you ever really think about what it is that human beings should be spending their time doing? Never. You know what the contemporary books do? They skip all of the deep questions, the big questions, and they just skip right over to relaxation techniques. You know, the work-rest type balance. For example, they will say, listen, just go out to the beach, man, and don't even think about all this stuff. You know, just clear your head, and that's not bad, but if that's your only answer, I mean, it's like go into denial. Go to the beach and just, you know, empty your head of thinking of all of this stuff and all of your negative thoughts, get rid of them, kind of, thought control techniques, you know? Get rid of the negative and just allow yourself to not go there. Tim Keller had this interesting insight. He goes, why don't contemporary books deal with the big questions? Why do they just go to the relaxation techniques? Interestingly, he says, because we are the first Western culture that operates without answers to the big questions. We are becoming the first Western culture that just doesn't deal with the big questions in life. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was reading a book recently that I think demonstrates this as much as anything. You know, one of the things that's cool about having that late third child is at 55 years old, you can still stay a little more plugged in to the youth culture. You know, there's a book that has sold millions of copies over the last 2 years. And it's probably sold mostly, I think, to high school teenage kids, probably mostly teenage girls. It's a moving story because I thought, well, let me just see what's grabbing their attention. Why are they buying millions of these books? What is it that's so great about it? Let me look at it. So I started to read it. And it did make sense. It's a very moving story. It's a moving story about a teenage girl that's dealing with terminal cancer. It's a fictitious story, but the guy who wrote it, John Green, I think is a genius. He must have done some real in-depth studying about youth culture, about teenage girls, what they deal with, you know, romance and all of those things. And the guy sold so many books, I don't know how many millions of dollars they paid him so they could make it a movie, and it just came out as a movie this month. I started reading this book, and it starts off that she goes to a support group. You know, a support group of other kids that are dealing with terminal cancer. And she's kind of listening to what other kids are saying and so forth. And then she finally decides that she's going to say something. And she's kind of portrayed as a teenage kid, but yet kind of an intellectual bent to her. So she likes reading those kind of books. So what she does is she basically states a quote from one of her favorite books to all the other kids, which obviously is something that a lot of kids must embrace, or she felt very confident because it's kind of intimidating for her to speak up amongst all the other kids anyway. But she felt confident about this, so she went ahead and spoke it, and she said this. There will come a time when all of us are dead. All of us. There will come a time when there are no human beings remaining to remember that anyone ever existed or that our species ever did anything. There will be no one left to remember, Aristotle or Cleopatra, let alone you. Everything that we did and built and wrote will have been for naught. Maybe that time is coming soon, and maybe it is millions of years away. But even if we survive the collapse of our sun, we will not survive forever. There was a time before organisms experienced consciousness, and there will be a time after. And if the inevitability of human oblivion worries you, I encourage you to ignore it. And then an interesting ending line, God knows that's what everyone else does. If that is the nature of things, it's no wonder that secular books for people under stress never ask them to think about the big questions. What are we here for? Instead, they advise you to think not so hard about everything, but to relax and to find experiences that will give you pleasure. Habakkuk is demonstrating that godly peace operates in almost exactly the opposite way. You need to deal with the big questions. Exalt the Lord. Who is your strength? Christian peace comes from not thinking less, but thinking more intensely about the big issues of life. If you want peace, think hard and long about the core doctrines of the Bible. Oh, but come on, Greg, I don't want doctrine, I want comfort. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus really is who he said he was, man, is he? Is he really the Son of God? Did he really come to earth and die for us? Did he rise again? Did he pass through the heavens? Did he endure infinite suffering so you and I someday could take to himself, he'd take us to himself, and he'd wipe away every tear, there'll be no more death. Man, if this stuff is true, we don't need to just go, listen, yeah, of course, you know, I got to go to the Cayman Islands 5 years ago. I'm still trying to figure out a way to get back there. But if that's all you got, man, that's really a superficial, cheap escape route. The Bible gives us the major answer to the questions. If they're really true. If not, if none of these things are true, then John Green's character in his book is right. There will come a time when there are no human beings remaining to remember that anyone ever existed or that our species ever did anything. So the best advice we can give you is to ignore it. Wow. I wonder how many kids don't have parents that dedicate them to God so that maybe they could discuss these issues with them from a biblical standpoint. Do you pray for our Sunday school teachers? I hope you do. Do you pray for Joel when he gets together with Splat on Tuesday night? I hope you do. Do you pray for TK and Jan? I love what TK says. He goes, you know, we talk about missionaries going into foreign places. You want to go into a foreign place, you walk into a high school. So what's Habakkuk doing? He's saying that if you are looking to follow God, you have little or no peace. It may be because you're not thinking it through. Again, peace comes from a disciplined thinking through of the implications of what you believe. Do you really believe this stuff? Man, it really should give you relief from what's happening. When you do that, it gives you a vantage point. You start to see things from a better perspective. And that's what Habakkuk says in verse 19. He says, "The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk up on high places." What the heck is that? Hinds' feet. I thought it was a ketchup. Hinds' feet. All right, I looked it up. I mean, we all kind of know it's a deer, but what is that, you know? I thought deer were out in the pine forest somewhere. What does it have to do with high places? Well, the hind is a female red deer. All right, Christian knew that. He's from Pennsylvania. New Yorkers, they have no idea. Okay, Hind is a female red deer whose home is in the mountains. The rear feet of the hind step in precisely the same step where the front feet have just been. Every motion of the hind is followed through with a single focus consistency, making it the most sure-footed of all mountain animals. In other words, when it goes up a mountain, it tests the security of its first step with its front first foot. And if that's solid, then it brings up the hind foot and puts it in the exact same place because it knows it's good. And it ascends the mountain. When you start looking to the Lord and exalting God, spiritually we are able to ascend the mountain, and then you're given a vantage point. You ever do that, man? I get buried sometimes. And I just, this week as a matter of fact, to just start to sink. I had a guy come up on my porch yesterday that I, you know, community pastor, it's interesting. You get people who want to get married, but they don't go to church. But yet they want to get married in a church. And that's kind of a debatable thing. I happen to feel that, geez, if they want to involve God in their marriage, then let, you know, I'm not going to kick them out and make them just go to a justice of peace and not have any opportunity to speak Christ into them. This is a couple, 9 years came to me. I got to talk to them. We meet three times. They got married, and I never saw him again until yesterday. He's on my porch. 10 months after I married them, I found out his wife was diagnosed with cancer and just died Friday. And now he's back if I could do a funeral. People, we need to ask the big questions. Going to the beach and popping a cork is not going to be enough for this guy. He needs real answers. Habakkuk says you need to ascend the mountain by the grace of God like that deer climbing up. Man, I feel wiped out. I'm trying to figure everything out. And slowly, God starts to give you some perspective. You know, you start to think, man, maybe I should have chosen this path, or if I would have done that, I could have been like a lot of my buddies that are even retired already at 55, you know, and here I am to work. I ain't got no pension, you know. And you think all of these things in the back of your mind, and then you start thinking, you know what, just like we were up here 35 years ago, Tina goes on a camping trip, and she meets this girl, Sharon. And through Sharon, she meets the Lord. And then through the Lord, she meets me. We go to Blue Mountain, we meet Joel. And then Joel comes here and Michael meets Tara. And then Cameron comes along, and everything that's right here today that happened would have never happened. And that's when we get the perspective. And you say, you know what? One day it's all going to make sense. That's the best I can get just looking through a dark glass, Paul says. Climb that mountain. Let God give you some vantage points that gives you perspective. It's all going to come together. And it's not going to just give you the ability to forgive everything that's happened. It's going to be justified. It's all going to make sense. It's going to all come together. That's what Habakkuk's calling us to do. Think big, think high, realize who God is, what He's done, who you are in Christ, where history's going. Put your troubles in perspective. Here's one last way I heard it put. I like this one. You can either go for stupid peace or smart peace. You know, stupid peace is sort of like refusing to think about your overall situation. And again, if you want to go that way, go ahead, pop a cork, sit under a tree, go to the beach. And not think about the scheme of things. But Habakkuk is saying that if you're following God, you can think about the big picture. Begin exalting God. Exalt the Lord, he says. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. I'm going to think about the big picture. And as you do, you're going to find peace. And if you're a Christian and you don't have any peace at all, maybe you need to start thinking about these things a little more. We're not going to go to just send you to the beach to escape it. We're going to say, dig back in, consider the great truths of the Bible. You know, we were just reading that the other day, Tuesday morning in men's group, Psalm 19. You know what? We started looking at this stuff. John's going through it with us, and I'm thinking, man, if we really believe this Bible, all the answers are right here. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You want your soul restored? It says it'll get restored right through this thing right here. Making the wise simple. You want smart peace and not dumb peace? It says that the word of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, makes the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart, enlightening the eyes. They're more desirable than gold. I'm just going to end with this. Jonathan Edwards, a lot of you probably know, he was a great pastor in early America, 1740s. The earliest sermon preserved manuscript of his, he wrote when he was only 18 years old. And it's simple but profound. He had just these 3 points. Here's what he said. For Christians, their bad things work out for good. His theme was Christians should have happiness. He said, number one reason, because their bad things will work out for good. Number two, their good things cannot be taken away. And number three, their best things are yet to come. How can you beat that? People, think in on the big picture. Your bad things will work out for good. Your good things can't be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. The bad things will work out for good. You know that one, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Their good things can't be taken away. Your justification through His death on the cross can't be taken away. Your adoption into God's family, Alicia, I don't care where you move, that can never be taken away. And their best things are yet to come. Revelation 21:4. People, if you believe this, I don't care how depressed you are this morning, you get this thing internalized, joy is going to shoot forth. This is what Revelation 21:4 says. And He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. No more people coming up on my porch and telling me that their wife has passed away. There will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You know what that is? That's an example of just one man going through with what Habakkuk was demonstrating. So I'm just going to pray the concluding words of Habakkuk's prayer for all of us. Let's do that. Lord God, You are our strength, Lord. We exalt You. We rejoice in the fact that You are the God of our salvation. You took what I deserve, and You give me what You deserved. God, for the whole congregation of the PLCC, for all of the world You so loved, You took on Yourself what they deserved so that they can receive what You deserve. So You're our strength. God, make our feet like hinds feet and make us walk in high places today, God. Let it not just be a cute phrase to use on Father's Day, but let it be real. That He's our Father. Why don't we end with that? Could we do that, Joel? Could we just stand? He said, when you pray, I want you to call me Dad. I want you to call me Father in heaven. It's going to be all right. You're going to be all right. So you have a Father. He's crazy about you. He's in heaven. But He knows every hair, everything about you. our Father, who art in heaven. Let's just make that our benediction this morning.
So try doing that this week. Not leaning to your own understanding. Try this. And He will and He is making something beautiful out of your life. Have a great Father's Day. And as always, if anybody wants to spend some time up here in prayer, that's what it's here for.